Of God's Word, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our text for this evening will be verses 7 to 18, but we'll read the entire chapter for context. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is God's Word. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds. The God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke." We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You may be seated. Let us pray together that God would open his word to us tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We come to it again believing that all Scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable for us. And we also believe, Lord, that the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures is the Spirit we need to illuminate the Scriptures to us and for us. And so we pray for that tonight, that you would open our minds and open our hearts, that we might understand your word and then apply it to our lives. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is a story that's made the rounds. Perhaps you've heard it. It comes in different forms, different names. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. I'm not sure, but I think it's a good illustration for us. It's an old missionary couple that was working in Africa years ago, and they'd served there for years, and they were returning to New York to retire. And they had no pension. Their health was broken. They felt defeated, discouraged, and afraid. As the trip began, they soon discovered that they were on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt. So this is years ago. They're traveling by ship, and Teddy Roosevelt is there. He was returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions. No one paid any attention to them. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage with passengers trying to catch a glimpse of this great man, this president. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something is very wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these many years, have no one care a thing about us? Here this man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." I'll show you, it's an older story, two hoots. Well, his wife turns, it's a good godly wife often would, and says, "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way." And he said, "I can't help it. It just doesn't seem right." Well, when the ship docked in New York, a band was waiting to greet the president. The mayor and the other dignitaries were all there. And the papers were full of the president's arrival. You can see it on the front page of the New York Times. No one noticed the missionary couple at all. They slipped off the ship, disappeared into the crowd, and found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. That night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take it anymore. God is treating us unfairly." His wife again replied, "Why don't you go into the bedroom and tell that to the Lord?" Well, the gentleman went into his bedroom and sought the Lord in prayer. And he came out of the bedroom and his face was radiant. His countenance was changed. His wife said, "What happened? What's the difference?" And he said, "We're not home yet. We're not home yet." I think so many times we can think, you know, as Christians, we've come to faith in Christ. We're saved. And so things should be a lot easier, a lot better. I think Pastor Mark mentioned it this morning, but there's a large movement in the church today that says things like, you know, come to the Lord and all of your worries and all of your cares and your concerns will be taken away. Life will be easy. But we're not home yet. We're saved, but we're not fully saved. We have our inheritance, but we haven't fully received our inheritance. There are things that are waiting until we get to glory. And oftentimes we feel like this man, we want it now. We want it all now. And so we're living in this interesting time, aren't we? This kind of an in-between time, this already not yet time. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. We've been justified and we're being sanctified, but we haven't yet been glorified. And we want, don't we, in our own hearts? I know I do, for sure. I want what I'll have in glory, and I want it now, and I want it today. And to be honest with you, this word faith thing, it's intriguing to me. I really want those things to be true that they say. If I just can believe it, it'll happen for you. And if I think positively enough, it'll come to pass. I want that to be true. Unfortunately, it's just not what the Bible teaches us. It's just not God's will for us. And so the God who saves us at great cost to himself, the God who redeems us at the cost of his own dear Son, also chooses to sanctify us and transform us using his own methods and means. And we can't have the one without the other. And so as we go through 2 Corinthians, we understand that this is a really a personal letter that Paul writes. probably the most autobiographical letter of Paul's writings, and he's addressing personal attacks against him and his ministry from these false apostles that are saying that Paul's suffering shows that he's not truly of the Lord. He's not truly chosen by the Lord to be an apostle in the church. And so Paul is pushing back and saying, "What the very things that you say disqualify me are the very things that actually show that I am an apostle and are the very things that God uses to bring glory to himself, to show his power, and to bring people into the kingdom." And so what are God's methods that he uses in our lives, in this in-between time, in this already not yet? We're saved, but we're not finally, fully, completely saved. Well, we're his, but we're not yet glorified. He's working on us. He's chiseling away. What are some of the tools that he uses? Well, we'll break it down into 3 points tonight. Verses 7 to 9, God works in our weakness to manifest his power. Point two, he works in our dying to produce life. That's verses 10 to 15. And then verses 16 to 18, he works in affliction to produce ultimate and final glory. Weakness to manifest power, dying to produce life, and affliction to produce glory. It doesn't sound great to me, just naturally. But this is the will of our God. This is what Paul himself went through in his life. And this is what God wants us to go through as well, probably to a much lesser degree. And it struck me as I was studying this passage this week. In verses like Romans 8:29, and we all understand Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. And we probably turn in our Bibles and make sure that verse is there every once in a while, just to make sure it's still there when we're going through difficulties and trials and tribulations. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Well, the very next verse is that God is conforming us into the image of his Son. The reason he's using all of these things in our lives is to conform us into Christ's image. And so many times I think just the default is that it's just, you know, the moral issues. I don't do these things. The conformity to Christ's image is I don't do these things and I do these things. And it is certainly that. But I think part of God conforming us into the image of his Son is being more sacrificial in the way that we live our lives. Giving more of ourselves to minister to others, both inside and outside the church. So we see this in the life of Paul in these verses. Paul is living this out, and God is doing this work. Because I can look at Paul, and maybe you can too, and say, the way he lives doesn't even compute with me. But, and then I have to remind myself that the greatness of Paul is the greatness of the Lord in Paul, isn't it? It's the greatness of the transformation that God's brought in his life. And if God can do that in a man like Paul, well, God can do that in my life and in your life. And so Paul understands who he is. He understands that the greatness belongs to the Lord and not to himself. And we need to understand that any greatness that's coming about in our lives, any usefulness, is not us, it's the Lord. And that's what we see in verse 7. Paul makes it clear that he is a jar of clay. He's a clay pot. We might equate it to today to something like a Tupperware container. Or what are those new hefty containers that you buy at the store, and they're kind of like Tupperware, but they're kind of throwaway Tupperware, where, you know, you make some food for somebody and you take it over to their house and you go, the olden days, you say, "I want my Tupperware back," you know, whenever, no hurry, but I'm my Tupperware back. But today you just say, "Hey, keep it. I don't even need it," right? It's totally disposable. That's what we might compare it to today, this jar of clay. And Paul says, "I'm an apostle, yes, but I'm a jar of clay." And the great thing is that the treasure is within us. And the treasure, this treasure refers back to the gospel that we talked about in the previous verses. It's the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so picture it, right? It's what we have. It's what we hold on to. It's what we've been saved by believing. It's this glorious gospel. And if you are a Christian, if you've put your faith in Christ, you've heard it and you've held on to it and you believe it. It's yours. You possess it. Like Paul would often write and say, this is my gospel. And the gospel becomes our gospel in a certain sense, doesn't it? Because it's what saves and it's what we have and it's what we hold on to. And God saves us and transforms us through more and more gospel. So we are clay pots and the glory is within us. The treasure is something we have. And so the reason for this is that the surpassing power will be seen that belongs to God and not to us. Do you see that at the end of verse 7? God wants what rightly belongs to Him. God wants the glory and He doesn't share it with anyone else. He wants the credit for the work that He does. And it's so interesting to me, so many times that the church, we want to, not this church, but just the church, especially in our land, isn't it interesting that so often we want to grab a hold of any celebrity that becomes a Christian? Anytime a big name becomes a Christian, we want to grab him and put him on the circuit. We want to have him go around and speak to everybody about how the Lord saved him or her. And the work that God's done in their lives. In fact, Tim Tebow, and I'm a Tim Tebow fan. I'm for him. I enjoy the way he played football in college, and I love these things about him. I love that he's a Christian. It's great. But he's coming to speak next week at Qualcomm, next Sunday morning, at Qualcomm on Father's Day, and he's going to give an encouraging, message That's what the church that's sponsoring that thinks works. But that's not what we see in Scripture, is it? Do we ever see any pagan kings being converted and then going out on the evangelistic circuit? Do we see a Herod or a Pontius Pilate, these governors being converted and then going out and preaching the gospel everywhere? That's not what we see. In fact, quite the opposite, because it's just ordinary, folks like us that God wants to use. So being ordinary is not a reason or an excuse not to serve our God. So many times we feel like, hey, as Christians, I'm just an average, ordinary, everyday person. Well, it doesn't disqualify us. It's not a liability. It's actually an asset to be normal. Because God gets His glory through ordinary vessels like you and like me. And we constantly have to be working on, as God uses us, like John the Baptizer said in John 3:30, he says, I must decrease and He must increase. There's that tendency as the Lord works through us to kind of say, well, I'm something. And Paul's driving us back to the point that we are clay pots. He himself, as an apostle who was used mightily of the Lord, was a clay pot. And a great example, and I don't know for sure, I can't prove this to you, that Paul was actually thinking about this. But think back to the story in the book of Judges, chapter 7, when Gideon had 32,000 people with him. And the Lord said, I want to win the victory against the Midianites. Gideon, you're the leader there. And God whittles it down to how many? 300, right? He takes it down from 32,000 to 300. And he says in Judges 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And you know the story. The Lord told Gideon to go down to the camp, and he overhears this dream that one of the Midianites had, and he understood that this guy was scared and the soldiers were scared that God was going to give the victory through Gideon. And God said to Gideon, arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hand. So we see God says, I want my power to be manifest. I don't want there to be any confusion about who's bringing the victory here. And the story goes on from there, doesn't it? Because the Lord tells him to take these trumpets, or gives Gideon this plan. Gideon comes up with this plan. And they take these trumpets, and they have trumpets in one hand, and then it seems that they have, what, a clay pot. And they put a light within the clay pot. And as they surround the Midianite camp, they blow these trumpets, and then they throw the clay pot on the ground, and the light shines. And the victory is won, because the Midianites don't know what to do. They freak out, they start cutting each other up, they start running away. And so God wins the victory. And what's interesting in the story is, what do the clay pots do? They just are broken, you see. God brings the victory. The light shines forth as they are broken. And so that's, again, like I said, I don't know for sure if that's what Paul's thinking, but it certainly makes the point. Because look at what goes on next in these following verses. Verses 8 and 9. See, the clay pots are being broken so that the glory can be shining forth, that the power can be seen and known, and God can do what he desires to do. And isn't it interesting that God is all-powerful and almighty and sovereign, yet he does not keep us from trials and tribulations and difficulties? Think about the life of Job. As he's saying, hey, to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And I'm thinking, I don't want God boasting over me before Satan. I don't want to be a part of that scene, you know. But in that story, God sets the limit. He says, in effect, this far and no further, doesn't he? The attacks can go this far and no further. But he doesn't say, have you considered my servant Job? I don't want you to touch him at all. He's just great. He's awesome. Don't touch him at all. No, he says, have you considered him? He's basically a holy man. He's the most holy man on the planet. And I'll allow you to touch him and go this far. I heard the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was talking about some great Welsh preachers that were sitting around, and they were talking about these old Welsh preachers. And they were sitting around talking about this new up-and-coming preacher, this young guy. And they were saying, oh, he's a great preacher. He's gonna do great things in Wales and be used mightily of the Lord. Until one of them said, ah, but he hasn't yet been broken. And they all said, ah, just kind of moved on. Kind of, never mind, he's not yet ready. For the Lord to use us, he chooses to break us. I want to be used mightily of the Lord, but am I willing to be broken by the Lord and for the Lord? Maybe you agree with that. You want to be used of the Lord, but you want things to go easy. Lord, I'll be used of you if you just take it easy on me. All right? Well, look at these verses. Afflicted, verse 8, in every way, yet not crushed. Perplexed, yet not driven to despair. Persecuted, yet not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Afflicted in every way, not crushed. The idea there, in the beginning of verse 8, is that a strong foe leaves no room for movement. He's cornered. But yet, the Lord won't let him be crushed. He provides a way of escape. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Perplexed by the strategy of the enemy. But not despairing too much. Not given more than he can handle or bear. Don't we feel like that at times? That God's given us more than we can handle? Cry out to the Lord and say, what's going on, Lord? Persecuted, not forsaken. The idea is of being hunted by a killer, but not forsaken by God. Struck down, like, as with an arrow, but not dying, is the idea. I think the one that rings out to me so clearly is persecuted but not forsaken. God allows us to go through hardship and difficulty and persecution in our lives. But he'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us in our lives, right? Hebrews 13:5 tells us that. Jesus tells the disciples and the apostles that in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. I'll be with you to the end of the age. And it's worth remembering that Christ was forsaken by the Father so that we will never have to be. God turned his back on his own son, and he will never turn his back on you and on me. And so many times we don't see what God's doing. We don't understand what's happening and taking place. But have I told you this before? Have I said this before? God demonstrates his love toward us. And that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Whenever you can't see clear, whenever you can't figure out what God's doing or why God's doing it, and you're confused and you feel forsaken by God, look to Calvary. There's a present demonstration of God's love if you put your faith in Christ. God demonstrates today his love for you in the historic reality, the historical event at Calvary that can never be erased or taken away. So that's the first point tonight. Point one. Because we're not home yet, God allows weakness to manifest his power. His light shines forth, and we need to understand that. We need to know that God's going to do that in our lives. We need to understand this concept. Like I said, maybe not to the extent of the Apostle Paul, certainly. Most of us won't go through that kind of suffering that he went through. But God will allow us and cause us to be broken to bring glory and honor and praise to his name and manifest his own power through our lives into the lives of others. And point number two, verses 10 to 15, God wants dying to produce life. There's going to be dying in our lives that produces life in our lives and life in the lives of others. Interesting language that Paul uses here. Verse 10. Paul says we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Verse 11. We who are always being given over to death. Verse 12. Death is at work in us. Verse 10 again, always carrying in the body, in his body, in their bodies, his team, the death of Jesus. It's the process of dying that Jesus went through. It's a reproduction, in a sense, of the sufferings of Christ. They're not redemptive, are they? The sufferings that we go through. Remember Jesus said that a servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so Jesus Christ is no longer here physically, bodily, is he? But we are his body. We are his representatives, aren't we? And because we represent him and we stand for him, are united to him, we will go through difficulties, as the Apostle Paul talks about. Now, Paul talks about in different places. He says in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings. And that takes some maturity, doesn't it? To rejoice in sufferings. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, that is the church. Colossians 1:24. And people often say, well, does that mean Christ didn't actually suffer enough for us to be saved? No, it's the point I was just making. Because he's no longer here, they come after us. So, again, in a lesser way than the Apostle Paul, but in a way that's true nonetheless. And Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10, something that that is I agree with part of it, and I cry out for part of it. And he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I say, yeah, give me the power, that resurrection power in my life. I'm for that. And then he says, maybe you know what he says next. He says, and the fellowship of his suffering. And I say, whoa. Take the power part. Suffering part, not so much. But he understands that as being a Christian. These things are there. So we're always carrying in our bodies the death of Christ. Then, in verse 11, we're always being given over to death, like a prisoner being given over to an executioner. Like when Christ was given over to be crucified. Right? They bound him and led him away, Matthew 27:2. Delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So there's that potential for physical death, constantly being face to face as the ambassadors of Christ. And my question is, do we prepare ourselves to suffer for Christ's sake on a daily basis? Are we willing to, as Christians? Are we willing to face hardship and difficulty for being standing up younger kids in school? When people are doing ungodly things, calling us to do ungodly things with them, and that peer pressure is so strong in school. And it's no different on the job. I remember as a new Christian, I worked as a purchasing agent in a plumbing shop, my dad's plumbing shop. And I laid low as a Christian. I was keeping it on the down low that I was going to church like a lot, and I was reading my Bible, and I mean, I was really excited about the Lord. It wasn't like I was just kind of doing a nominal thing. But in front of other people, I didn't want anybody to know. I wasn't willing to stand up, and then I'd have some Christian music on or some Christian sermons going in my office, and I'd come in sometimes from being out in the warehouse, and people would have changed my station, kind of played a little joke with me. And it really hurt. I mean, for me, that was persecution, man. They're changing my radio station. But as time went on, I got stronger. I became more bold in my faith. And is that something we're seeking to do? I'm not saying I've arrived. I'm just saying it's that process that God takes us through. I would like to be much more bold in my faith. Stand up much more for my Lord. Be willing to endure much more for the Savior. And I believe God's at work in my life to do so. But is that something we're aiming for, shooting for in our lives? Death is at work in us every day. I die daily, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:31. But here's why. In order that life may be manifested. Right? Verse 10. Death, so that the life of Jesus can be manifested in their bodies. So that transformation can be taking place. Do you see that God brings this death produces life? Right? The image of Christ is being produced as we suffer and go through hardships and difficulties for the Lord. That's God's plan. That's the way God does it. Again, in 11, he kind of reasserts and restates and amplifies the same thing. And verse 12, he says, death so that life might be at work in you, the Corinthians, those that I'm serving and ministering to. Death brings life in us. It brings life in those around us. And somebody pointed out, I think it was brilliant, that mature leaders, as Paul was, take the brunt of these attacks and the afflictions for the sake of the church. True ministers aren't just going out playing golf every day. I assure you of that. That's kind of the idea that some have of the pastoral ministry, isn't it? They preach for an hour on Sunday. What do you do the rest of the week, Pastor? People get into the ministry because it seems like an easy thing to do, kind of a kickback job. It's quite the opposite. We see his leadership for Paul here is forged in his suffering. That's God's design, isn't it? Leadership is forged through suffering. Again, to the Philippians, if I'm poured out, it says, a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. And I'm glad and am rejoicing for you all. Hey, I'm about to die. I rejoice because you're growing. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. 2 Timothy 2:10. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. What a wild statement. But death brings life, doesn't it? That's a biblical principle we see here. And the biggest example in history, we say, wow, look at Paul. But ultimately, we want to say, wow, look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, that's what Paul was looking to. That was what was transforming Paul. We saw it in 3:18 that God brings transformation in our life as we look to the Savior and the Holy Spirit is at work within us. And in verse 14, Jesus Christ was dead and then raised, made alive again. And this is Paul's hope, you see. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, God the Father, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. See, we understand this, don't we, as Christians? We understand that our hope is built on the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our union with him. And we know that because he has been raised and is at the Father's right hand, we too shall be raised and be in glory with the Lord as well because of the doctrine of union. Because Christ was the first fruits of that resurrection. And we can be absolutely confident that this will take place in our lives. We don't have the time to look at the different cross references from Paul talking about things in Philippians chapter 1. But Paul could live radically because he lived in light of this reality. To depart and be with Christ is far better. To stay here and be with you, it means fruit to my account. And ministry is going to flourish because I'm going to go all out for my Lord until he takes me home. So his focus was on Christ. He could go through suffering and be ordinary because the gospel was going forth. He could die so that life could come because Christ died and was resurrected and our life is tied up in his. So he had an unshakable confidence because of the resurrection, and so should we. Paul was fearless through his knowledge. So that's why he refers to Psalm 116. In verse 13, you see, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. He's talking of Psalm 116 and in your free time, perhaps tonight or tomorrow. Read through that psalm and see how the psalmist suffered and went through hardship and difficulty, but it didn't take his faith away. Again, that the gospel that says, come to Christ and he'll make your life easy and better, and all your cares and concerns will be taken away. And it's really like a self-help Jesus. Right? I've tried the Tony Robbins thing and that didn't work, so the next thing I'll try is the Jesus thing. You probably heard somebody say, I tried Jesus before. It didn't work for me. Right? They'd heard the wrong gospel message. They'd heard the come to Christ and things will be easy and breezy. I tried the Christian thing. It just didn't work for me. But in the midst of suffering, we still have faith, and our faith can even be growing and maturing, and we still speak in the midst of trials. When God delivers us from trials, we keep speaking and naming the name of Christ. And do you see, if you put all these pieces together, see what he's saying is, my testimony goes forth. Calvin said, faith is the mother of confession. See, I have this faith, and so I confess Christ in the middle of my trials and tribulations, and God's power is somehow going to be seen, and his glory is going to somehow be manifest. That's how it works in verse 15. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase through thanksgiving to the glory
of God. Tie this passage together. Paul goes through these things. He preaches the gospel. More people become believers. More thanksgiving goes forth. More glory goes to God. More power is manifest. And God is doing His will on this earth. That's the flow of this passage. And that's the ultimate aim. What is the chief end of man? You kids know it, don't you? It's to glorify God. To enjoy Him forever. Well, how do we glorify God? How do we do it? Well, this is one of the ways we do it. We endure. We allow ourselves to be these crackpots. Well, finally, these incredible verses. We have just a couple of minutes to look at them. Verses 16 to 18. This is point three. Affliction producing glory. So point one, weakness bringing power, manifesting power. Point two, dying producing life, and then affliction in verses 16 to 18, producing glory. Again, like you said in verse 1, we don't lose heart. We don't slow down. We don't stop doing what we're doing. We don't stop running this race or living this life, even when things are hard, especially when things are hard. Why? Well, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, daily. And then he says something preposterous. He says this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, you know, when I hear these verses, and especially when I'm going through some hard times, some difficulties, and I read Paul here, or I hear somebody quote Paul here, I say, who does this guy think he is? He does not know what I'm going through. He doesn't know my hardship and my suffering. How dare this guy call my afflictions and my difficulties light and momentary? They are very weighty, and they've been going on for a long time. And then we have to remember who Paul is and what Paul's gone through, don't we? We have to remember that he said in chapter 1 that he had affliction in Asia, so utterly burdened beyond strength that he despaired of life itself, and he felt that he had received the sentence of death. And then in chapter 11, we'll get to it in a couple of years, I guess, he says he's gone through far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times beaten with rods, and on and on and on. So Paul knows what it is to go through difficulties and hardship and suffering. More than I do. It makes my thing seem insignificant. But this is in comparison, isn't it? He's not minimizing the difficulties and the trials that we go through. Not at all. He doesn't do that. But he's comparing them to what is to come. So many times we can kind of have these blinders on that just the wall, the blinders stop us at the edge of this life and only in this world. But Paul removes those blinders and he sees on into eternity, doesn't he? And so even if we go through really hard things in this life, really hard things in this life, he says they're not worthy to be compared with what we'll have for all of eternity, you see. They're momentary and they're light in comparison. But do you know what he's not saying? He's not just saying, if you just hold on, if you just grin and bear it, that it'll be worth it because you won't remember all this stuff and it won't be a big deal in the future. He's not saying that. Oftentimes I think we read Paul that way. Like he's just saying, well, this is really hard, but it doesn't really matter someday. He's saying much more than that. Do you see him saying much more than that? He says that this light, momentary affliction, these things that we're going through, he says they're actually preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. These trials and these difficulties that we're facing and going through by God's design for our lives are preparing glory for us. We're not meriting our salvation. That's not the point here. But the suffering and the hardship that we go through in this life and in this world will increase the amount of glory that we have in heaven and in glory. That is an incredibly important point to understand. So, we're wasting away. The things that have to do with this world and this life, it's not just physical, but it's everything to do with this world, is wasting away. But inwardly, the things that are eternal, our eternal self is being renewed. And actually, Calvin says that these two things are related. One is done in order to benefit the other. The reason we're wasting away is so that we can be renewed. And then the second point is that our suffering, our trials, our tribulations are actually preparing glory. They are allies of our souls, somebody said. Our trials and our difficulties are serving us. I picture this in my own mind, that we'll look back on the things that we go through now in glory with fondness. And say, that benefited me now and for all of eternity. Do you see the difference? It's not just endure it and it'll be gone, forget it. No, it's benefiting us eternally, forever. It has positive benefits. C.S. Lewis said that some people say of their temporal suffering that no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Turning our agonies into glory. Brian Hedges says the trials are the seeds of eternal glory planted in the soil of our present lives. So there's a connection between suffering and glory. You see it in Romans 8, 16 to 18. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. We see it also in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Rejoice in your suffering because you'll have part in Christ's glory. They're connected. They're related. So what we look at is the key. It's our focus as we close here. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We look beyond this realm with the eyes of faith. We walk by faith, as we'll talk about next time. 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. We see with spiritual eyes that unbelievers don't have. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they are eternal. Somebody said the difference between heaven and earth is sight. Unbelievers are blind, aren't they? But believers, we see dimly, 1 Corinthians 13 says. We need to learn to be disciplined, to set our hearts and our minds on heavenly things. Calvin again says we need to learn how to transfer our thoughts. Jesus said, didn't he? Store up your treasure in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust destroy. Paul said, set your mind on things above, Colossians 3:2, where Christ is, not on the things of the earth. The world is constantly trying to shape us and mold us into its image, Romans 12 says. But Paul there says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God's doing this work within us. Our job is to go along with what God's doing. The Lord's Day is a wonderful opportunity to do that, isn't it? To take that one day in seven and just to set our focus and our minds on our Lord and on our salvation, on eternity that lies ahead. It's so easy to get our heads down, caught up in the world on those other 6 days, the things that we're doing here. And each Lord's Day is a blessing from God to come together with his body, to worship him in spirit and in truth. So that he's our focus, isn't it? Looking not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Paul had this eternal perspective, and so should we. He understood that this world's passing and temporary, and it is. And we need to remember that and be reminded of that fact. We can struggle for 70 or 80 years here. We can have hardship in this life, but it will benefit us. Not just now, as the life of Christ is manifested in us and in others. Not just now will it benefit us, but for all of eternity. It brings glory and honor to God. It reveals his strength and his power. We have to remember that we're not home yet. But we will be soon enough in God's perfect timing. So we live confidently, we live expectantly because Christ died and is risen again. And we will too. We live in light of the fact that we are going through difficult things often, but the difficulty pales in comparison. We live knowing that what God has custom tailored for our lives is exactly what we need, what He sees fit for each and every one of us. It will benefit us eternally, and it brings glory and honor to His holy name. Let us close with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank You so much tonight that truth is revealed in your word that we would never come up with on our own. Lord, we have to be honest that we certainly would not do things exactly the way that You do them, but You are our God and we are Your people. And so will You continue to conform us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ? Will You continue to work in us by Your Spirit day by day as You say You will in Your word? Will You help us to have eternal perspective, focusing on the things that matter most? Will You help us to do all things for Your glory? We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.